Remain standing now and turn to Genesis chapter 8 as we begin a new series, as I've mentioned earlier, and also in my weekly note to the congregation that we will be going through the Bible from a different perspective, from the perspective of mountain men in the Bible. Genesis chapter 6 through 8 speak of, actually through 9 to some degree, speak of the whole account of Noah, which you may remember the wickedness of men became great upon the earth. The earth was corrupt. God decided to destroy the earth except for this one household, preserved Noah, who, according to God's command and by faith, built an ark for him and his household. And then throughout the deep, the fountains of the deep being burst forth, the windows of the heaven opened, 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord preserved the lives of humanity in Noah and his family while everything else that was on the face of the land perished. So chapter 8 is really the aftermath of this great story of history in the Bible. Hear God's word from Genesis chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, in the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves in the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." May God bless this word to us today. Please be seated. As usual, on the reverse of the worship page, you'll find an outline. I want to make one correction as I was rethinking my title. Noah, that's the mountain man. Mount Ararat, that's the mountain. And then the theme throughout will be, what does God provide on the mountain? And I have God provides life put in there. God provides new life as we look at this renewal of the face of the earth. And that's the title or the subtitle that I wish to use today. And as we follow along, shall we ask for God's blessing indeed. Lord, teach us to dwell in the context of the new life that is given us, not only upon the face of the earth as you promise to restrain your wrath from floodwaters ever again, but we might look forward to that new heavens and new earth, new life, complete. In Jesus' name, amen. Visions of Armageddon and the end of the world have changed somewhat over time in recent years. We used to be afraid of the Russians. Well, maybe some people are afraid of them again. Who knows? After the end of the Cold War, there was another imagination deluge, you might say, that perhaps aliens will come and end the earth. We find that now people are afraid of global warming, or is it global cooling, or is it climate change? Whatever, someday the earth will end and we shall have destroyed ourselves, whether it's with a bang or a whimper or nuclear war or the sun fizzling out. We are all so worried about the end of the age, and we are afraid of random circumstances or catastrophes of our own making, and we don't want to remember that it is God who will judge the earth someday. There is that secret fear that there will be something someday from which we will not be able to escape. But in the meantime, we overlook, as the Bible often says, we deliberately suppress the truth that the sin problem that we have will one day result in God's final judgment. We forget, in other words, about the root problem, and we fret about all the things that are going on in the world besides that. God is the one alone who brings judgment, especially final judgment. And in this preview of final judgment that we have in the flood, God saves His own people from that judgment. We were given a very small glimpse of the kind of thing that can happen when God opens up the heavens. Even this past Wednesday, instead of being snowed in, I was rained in. I tried to get to prayer meeting, and there was this deluge, and hail came down, and it only lasted, I don't know, maybe an hour. Think about that. 1 hour can rain us in sometimes, but this was 40 days and 40 nights, and every time it rains, we wonder what's going to happen now. It fits in with the famous Peanuts cartoon that I remember from when I was a boy. You remember Peanuts? You've got Charlie Brown and Lucy and Linus and others. Lucy, the girl that tormented Charlie Brown, was looking out the window at the huge rainstorm that she saw that day with her friend Linus. And Lucy says, "Hey, look at that rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And Linus says, in his rather great wisdom beyond his years, "It will never do that again." In Genesis 9, God promised Noah that it would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. And Lucy says to her friend, "You have taken a great load off my mind." And Linus says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." I hope this is a refuge for you in the sound teachings of the Word of God today. We find this first great mountain, Mount Ararat, is a pinnacle upon which we find Noah placed after the flood. We begin here, as we begin looking at Old Testament stories of men of faith and their so-called mountaintop experiences, the great themes of redemption in the Old Testament will find their fulfillment in events that also will occur on the top of mountains in the New Testament. And we will see some of those too. Well, the first mountain is Mount Ararat. It's actually an area of Ararat found in eastern Turkey, 16,000 feet high. The man is Noah, as we find in chapter 8, and we must survey, as I did a minute ago, who Noah was. He was a man who, according to verse 8 of chapter 8, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He had walked with God, even as Enoch had, and yet there was evil in the hearts of men. Gerhardus Voss says, "This special communion that God had with Noah was a sign of the fact that deliverance from death was bound to follow whatever destruction God believed he should bring." In other words, God was preserving in Noah the whole human race and giving even for us today a hope of deliverance from judgment in the midst of judgment that is surely coming also for the world. We see that judgment then for the world as the wickedness of men is described in great and painful detail in chapter 6. He saw in verse 5 that every intention of the thoughts of the heart of men was only evil continuously. You'll notice he doesn't just give a list of sins, though he could. He focuses, as the Old Testament and the New both focus upon, that is, the sinful heart of man, the sinful nature that makes him worthy of condemnation and death. There is no superficial solution to this radical problem. We are subject to death because of our total depravity. If you total a car, the insurance company has judged it cannot be repaired. Take it to the junkyard. And that's essentially what God says here. He is sorry that he makes man. He says, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man, animals, creeping things, and birds of the heavens. Here, Moses and God, the author, obviously agrees with what Jesus says in Matthew 15, that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. Where do evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and murder and slander come from? They come from the heart, Jesus says. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. It is not just the external that is the problem. It flows forth from the heart of human beings who have fallen into sin and inherited death. Now, every generation dies off. Each generation, when it is born, especially young people, think, well, I'm not going to have to worry about death. Maybe they'll solve the problem by the time I get a little bit older. And they act as though they are immune to injury. They are reckless drivers, and they simply don't think about the future in so many other ways. They simply imagine that the problem of death won't touch them. But in fact, as we know, death swallows everyone up. And yet there's also a blessing in the midst of death. God preserves a new generation. As every generation comes and now survives, it is a continuing sign of the promise that God will not destroy us all, in contrast to what he might have done way back there in the times of Noah. We are all related, not only to Adam, I think it is curious to say, but we are all actually descended from Noah and his sons. We're even closer relatives to one another, in other words, than what we might initially think. But with this problem of sin, the wicked heart of men, must come the curse of the covenant. Now, God had intended and often and did to that point restrain his judgment. It says in verse 3 of chapter 6, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. That seems like long to us, but it's much shorter than it had been before this time, as we read that Methuselah had lived, for example, 969 years back in chapter 5. Life was ebbing out of humanity bit by bit, and yet it was not completely destroyed. God saw that there was going to be an ebbing of life, but not a destruction of life, despite the sin of men. Now, we have to remember, how is it that life was first created? It's important to think back to Genesis chapter 1. Just a few chapters before, it points out that life was given upon the face of the earth, as it says, as we'll read later on in one of the epistles of Peter, in water and through water. In other words, at first, God created the heavens and the earth, and water covered the entire earth at one time. God said in verse 6, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. God separated the heavens from the earth. And then he said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place. And God separated the earth from the sea. So in other words, waters were kind of a general description of the fundamental element of the earth as it was first created to cover the earth. And then he separates. He makes boundaries. He pushes back the waters in various ways as if he were shaping a lump of clay. And he says, this is the boundary of that water. But the implication is, if God wanted to remove those boundaries, then the water could once again cover the earth. A lot of people have problems with the story of Noah. They think of it as kind of a fairy tale. They say, how could this possibly be that waters covered the entire earth? Well, the reason why people have trouble with that is they don't want to admit that God not only created the earth, but he can destroy the earth, that we are in his hands. If you had trouble with creation, God creating all things out of nothing and then through water and in water, of course you're going to say, well, then God couldn't possibly do anything for the final judgment or any other kind of judgment. But if we believe that it's God who made the heavens and the earth, God who made life, God who preserves life, we will have no trouble letting God, so to speak, do what he wants when it is time to judge the earth. We overlook things depending on how comfortable we are with their implications. If God destroyed the earth, why would he do that? Is it really that bad in our hearts? And the Bible says it is. It is that bad. And for that matter, imagining a flood over the whole earth is not that difficult now that we have pictures from outer space. If you go into outer space and look at some of those beautiful pictures of the earth, you can barely see the texture of the mountains and the seas. It's a very thin layer, in a way, over the face of the earth, whether it's water or land. And if, in fact, the flood was formed, as it describes here, not only by 40 days and 40 nights of rain, but, as it says in chapter 7, the fountains of the great deep burst forth. In other words, there could have been subterranean collections of water that were still there. In fact, we read in Genesis, in chapter 2 it is, that God didn't even send rain upon the earth right away. That the water of the mist that was over the earth was sufficient to sustain life at that time. It is therefore possible that it had never actually ever rained before in this way. It was difficult for people to imagine that there might be fountains of the deep and deluges from heaven. How could water fall from the sky, they were saying, in great skepticism. And yet, it was easy for God to undo what he had once done at the dawn of creation. It would not take much flood, in other words, on a cosmic scale, to destroy the whole earth. And we read in Genesis 6 and 7 that that's exactly what happened. We find the account of Noah, that he was found walking with God. That's another word, I believe, as we find in the New Testament explanation of it in Hebrews, for Noah's faith and expectation that God was the one who would bless him. And therefore, when Noah was commanded to build the ark, he did not question God. I'm reminded of Abraham, as we'll see tonight. God says, go sacrifice your son. Abraham gets up early the next day and does it, or seeks to do it. Here, God says, there's going to be a great flood over the whole face of the earth. Go build a big box. And Noah says, all right, I'm going to do it. And he does it. He is, as Hebrews tells us, a man of faith. By faith, Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen. And that's so true, especially if it had not yet rained at all, things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark. Holy fear is another expression in the Old Testament for saving faith in the Old Covenant, a fear, a reverence for God. Why? To save his family, and by his faith he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is the Spirit of Christ talking through Noah. When I was in seminary, a famous apologetics teacher named Cornelius Van Til, some of you know him, was especially taken by the story of Noah. He would refer to it in almost every one of his sermons. And the reason that he did that was that he thought it was a wonderful example of faith in God, despite what everybody else on the face of the earth believed in, or in this case, didn't believe in. You can imagine, as he would often describe, Noah building this ark, and it took quite some time to do that. And lots of onlookers come around and say, what kind of a stupid thing are you doing here, Noah, building this big box? And Noah says, well, there's going to be a flood over the entire earth. And they say, you are crazy. And Noah keeps witnessing and testifying, as the New Testament implies, a witness of faith in the midst of a wicked generation. And finally, as they are all mocking, the deluge comes. The flood just pours down from heaven and from beneath the earth. And incidentally, this was clearly, according to the Scripture, a worldwide flood. Look at chapter 7, verses 21 and following. It says, "All flesh died that moved on the earth, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died." And then in verse 11, a little bit earlier, it says, "The fountains of the deep burst forth, the windows of heaven were opened, and sufficient to be above all the mountains." Now, some of you know the principle of hydraulics in which water seeks its own level. That is, when water comes, it's generally flat. It floods everything to the same level, more or less. A local flood would have to be contained in some way or other within a very small space, but a worldwide flood, if it's above the highest mountains, is above all the mountains. The whole earth was covered with water. It says every living thing was destroyed. Again, this shouldn't be hard for us to believe in if we believe that God created every living thing and the whole earth to begin with. All breathing life perished. Talk about disasters. That's why it makes, I guess, a good disaster movie and the movie Noah, not that I've seen the movie, and I understand there's a few distortions in it. But the point is, what a catastrophe. Greater than any earthquake, greater even than the little flashes upon the earth that a nuclear holocaust might bring. This is the kind of disaster that destroys everything. Now, we are all afraid, as I've mentioned earlier, of man's destructive power. We are even afraid of power outside of our part of the galaxy, should we be visited by people from other planets, supposedly. How is it we imagine ourselves to be afraid of all of these phantasms when we're not afraid of the living God? It's a conceit that the world belongs in the hands of our own power, and that we determine our own fate. There's a fascinating passage in 2 Peter that speaks in this way of scoffers who say, "We have nothing to worry about except our own selves." Scoffers will come in the last day, 2 Peter says, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Unquote. Now, Peter says, they deliberately overlook. Isn't that interesting? We have our own corporate selective memories. We remember or think about only that which we want to think about, and we forget everything else. They forget that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these very things, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. To use the vernacular, you ain't seen nothing yet. This was a worldwide destruction, but it wasn't the final destruction. We know the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. It was founded upon the seas and established upon the waters. The final judgment will be like the flood, but instead of water, there will be fire. Now, Jesus had to deal with the same skepticism in his own day. In Matthew 24, he says, "You don't fear judgment? Listen again. In the days before the flood," interesting, Jesus says, "people were eating and drinking and giving in marriage up until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." And there's another vivid description from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ himself as to what that flood meant. It meant that it could happen again, but not by water, rather by fire. The judgment of the Lord faces every single one of us. Every catastrophe on a smaller scale is only a sign to the covenant coming judgment, as well as a token of God's displeasure. And the question then ought to become, every time we see some terrible earthquake or tsunami, how then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Thanks be to God, this passage is not just about judgment, though it certainly is. If you can imagine the surface of the earth being cleansed from all creeping life. But there was an exception. There was at the same time salvation for Noah. We find that this one man and his household were saved. Van Til says that Noah differed from the men of his time because he had received grace in the sight of God. With grace in his heart, he lived as a covenant keeper among covenant breakers. Hebrews chapter 11, remember, says that this description of Noah does not mean he was not saved by faith. He was saved by faith. By faith, Noah, when warned about these things, built the ark. His obedience was accomplished not because he believed in himself or had any insight into the future, the judging of the world, but because God said something and he believed it and he built an ark. That's by faith, you see. His obedience was nothing from himself or in himself. He was walking with God by faith and therefore was delivered from this judgment together with his household. Now, it is easy for us to get discouraged when we wonder how many Christians there really are around, or doubt if God does not save people still today from their sins. Remember, Noah was not the only one. It was his family and household also, but it was only eight. And the scriptures make this point several times, that namely eight people alone, out of all the however many people who were there on the face of the earth, only those eight survived. Remember that Elijah was so discouraged, he thought, am I alone, the only one that still believes in the true and living God? And God said there were at least 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. That was a fairly good number of people, though small, compared to the total. Luther felt the same thing. He looked around and he said, am I the only one who sees these things from the Bible? He wondered with some justification if he alone were right, but in fact, the Word of God was being prepared to convert and to bring an entire reformation. There is always a remnant by the grace of God, and we say, well, what can God do with one man? That one man ultimately is Jesus Christ. He's the one who was speaking through Noah. He's the one who was testifying to those around him, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3. He was the one in whom Christ himself was testifying. He was the one who was proclaiming through Noah in the days of disobedience when God's patience waited while the ark was being prepared. We have a clear statement here in 1 Peter 3 that Noah was speaking in the power of the Christ to come. That Holy Spirit was speaking through Noah, who looked forward to a final redemption, a final salvation, as he was brought through water so we would all be delivered from fire. This is the story of Noah. It is our own story if we, by faith, respond to God's covenant grace. He believed in things not seen, and Hebrews says, yes, that's what faith is for us all. The evidence of things not seen. By this faith, he condemned the world and yet became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is the message for us today. Not just be like Noah, but rather come to Christ, look to him, know by faith that he is speaking truly through Christ himself, and listen to what he says in his word, and flee from the wrath and the judgment that is surely coming, even though you don't want to admit it. Van Til said it this way, and I'm paraphrasing it. How is it that today the apostate church and the unbelieving world conspire together to say that no one knows anything about anything, but somehow they also know that Christianity is dead wrong? Isn't that amazing? We say, we don't know anything. How are we supposed to know anything? Every man is his own God. Every man makes up his own truth. But that truth, that's wrong. How is it they are so selective in their denunciation of that which they say they cannot possibly understand or know about in their own feeble minds? We are so arrogant in our native sin and humanity that we are just willing to deny anything despite all the evidence to the contrary, despite all the history, despite all the testimony in our hearts even, contrary to what we want to believe. And therefore, this reality of Noah's faith was a drop-dead miracle. How was he going to be alone, the only one who walked with God? It was by grace. It was through faith. It was Noah's faith that led to his obedience, the same faith that holds up in a wicked generation which denies the resurrection of Christ, the same faith that you must have and that you must say, I believe it is true because God says so, even though you haven't yet seen the final judgment. It's coming. Noah hadn't yet seen it rain even, most likely at all. And yet he believed that he would be saved through water. It was by faith. This event was a warning to the rest of the world that God can and will destroy the world again. Saved from God's wrath by His grace, and that is what will hold us up. The prophets speak time and again to it. Isaiah says, this is like the days of Noah to me. In the midst of coming judgment upon Israel, Isaiah says, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no longer go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. In other words, God will always preserve His people. He will always preserve His people no matter what happens to us. Listen to Psalm 32. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time where they may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Do you see the reference to Noah? Oh, the rush of great waters. Imagine looking over the face of the earth, gradually floating above and above and above and above, and everyone else is drowning. The rush of great waters would not overcome Noah. Neither does it overcome the psalmist. In the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Psalm 69 and similar. Save me, the psalmist says, when the waters come up to my neck. I sink in the deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. This, in fact, is predictive of the coming of Christ Himself. For He would be the one to experience the flood of God's judgment upon the cross. It is His victory over death that lifts us up. This was a great theme about the story of Noah in the early church and the medieval church, picturing the ark as like the church itself, with God's elect people placed within that box and lifted up over judgment, but only because God put them there. And as it says in the passage, shut them in. He protected them. He guarded them, and the whole rest of the world was perishing. For God so loved the world. We know this passage, don't we? That whoever believes in Him should not perish. There it is. Should not perish. Having sent His only begotten Son into the world. Should not perish. But have everlasting life. I want you to note, once again, this blessing of the covenant comes through God's decree, through Noah's faith in God, but it is a salvation by faith, not by works. His ark building did not save him. God did. After the flood had subsided, God put him down on the top of the mountain. There he was, perched on top of a mountain in eastern Turkey. And he says, where did everybody go? And how did we get out of this mess? We follow Christ, and He lifts us up out of judgment. Isaiah 59 says it this way. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun. For He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Isaiah 28 says this, "Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, a storm of mighty overflowing waters he casts down to the earth with his hand." This means the Messiah himself is the judge of all the earth. But if we are found in refuge in Jesus, fleeing to Christ for protection, then we will be lifted up, not just above the floodwaters, but upon the fire of judgment that will fall from heaven as it fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. That Holocaust will far transcend every prior judgment. Are you afraid of the end of the world? Well, you should be. God will destroy the wicked at that time. Are you trusting in Christ? You should, because only in that way can you be delivered from not only the waters that might surround you, but the fire of hell itself. He will spare you if you trust in Him, knowing that Christ bore the penalty for our sins and experienced the baptism of the cross in the fire of God's judgment, crying out to Him, "Why have you forsaken me?" so that we might never be abandoned. Shall we pray? Lord, we know that you are the one in whom we dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. We will say to you, our Lord, our refuge and fortress. You are our God in whom we trust. We will not fear the terror of the night, the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at our side and 10,000 at our right hand, but we will know that you will protect us. And we will see the recompense of the wicked and the deliverance of your chosen people. Enable us to rejoice by faith in that Savior and flee from the wrath to come. In Jesus' name, amen.